So Matthew 16, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18, and notice what Jesus says about the church here, which is the subject we'll be expanding on in the sermon. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now notice verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we've just read, we have the promise from none other than Jesus himself that he will build his church. God, we thank you for the way that you're building your church here at Calvary. We thank you for the way you're building your church here in Jackson, Tennessee, and all around the world. We thank you that we have encouragement this morning that you care much more about the building of your church than even we do. So, Father, as we approach your scriptures this morning, as we look at what the New Testament has to say about what it looks like to be committed to the local church, help us to see how committed you are to the church, how committed Jesus is to building the church. And then help us, God, to be just as committed as you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, it's no secret that for decades now, especially for the past six decades or so in America, church attendance has been on the decline. Back in the 1950s, studies have shown that around 40% to 50% of all Americans went to church regularly. That doesn't mean necessarily that 40 to 50% were Christians, because we all know that you can go to church and not be a Christian. But back then, in the 50s, around 50% or so of Americans went to church. Studies, though, have been done recently that show that only about 17 to 18% of Americans go to church. So that's a pretty sharp decline. But you know, what concerns me more than even that number of total Americans that go to church is the number of Christians that don't go to church. And you'd be surprised at the number of Christians themselves who do not go to church. A study was done, I read an article out of Christianity Today that appeared in April of last year. And the title of the article was, "Just Give Me Jesus, A Closer Look at Christians Who Do Not Go to Church." And they surveyed a lot of different people. The Barna Research Group surveyed a lot of people and found out that 10% of Americans would fit into this category that they described as loving Jesus but not the church. And all those 10% are Christians, people who had claimed to be Christians on a census or on a survey, but who have not been to church for at least the past 6 months. And as the study says, they're Christians who say, quote, that their faith is important to them, but haven't attended church in 6 months or more. They love Jesus, but they don't love the church. Now that's the number that really disturbs me. And this is a problem, I think, in a lot of our churches today, in a lot of our communities today. There are Christians who simply are more committed to Jesus, at least in their minds, than they are committed to the local church. But I want to submit to you this morning that just as we've read in Matthew 16, Jesus loves, died for, cares about, and is committed to building his church. And if Jesus is committed to the church, then you and I, as followers of Jesus, should be committed to the church as well. Amen? Jesus is going to build his church, and we need to be about whatever it is that Jesus is about. We need to be committed to the local church. That's what we're going to see today. And I think you could summarize what the New Testament teaches about this in this way. Every Christian should commit themselves to a local church. It's that simple. Every Christian should commit themselves to a local church. Now, I want you to notice with me three, this is on the note sheet on the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes, three things to consider about a commitment to a local church. What does it look like to be committed to a local church, the church that Jesus is building? And let me, before we even jump into those three things, let me just define what I mean by a local church, because some people would say, well, Pastor, I'm a Christian, so I'm part of the church. And what they mean by that is just the universal church. All Christians everywhere around the world, I'm part of the church in the sense that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm part of the family of God, I'm part of the church that Jesus is building. But what you find in the New Testament is that the church, the universal church, is always manifested in individual local churches. That's how Christ's church functions. That's how Christ's church always manifests itself. So when you read throughout the New Testament and you see in the book of Acts, the gospel expanding and the kingdom of God growing and the church growing as people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are becoming followers of Jesus, what you find is in the trail of all these gospel proclaimers and missionaries like Paul, they leave behind their wake local churches. That's always the way it is. It's always the way it is. And so a local church is this. I think you could define a local church this way. A local group of Christians committed to obeying Jesus together. That's what a local church is. We're just a local group of Christians who are committed to obeying Jesus together. Isn't that what Christ commanded his disciples to do? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's they become part of the church. And then he says, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. What is a local church? It's just a local group of people who are committed to obeying Jesus together. Not on our own, not as isolated individuals, but together, seeking to obey Jesus together. Now, what does it look like to be committed to a local church like that? Well, first of all, notice with me in the Scriptures that we are called to be a member, not a migrator. Being committed to a local church means that you are a member, not a migrator. There is no category in Scripture for a Christian who doesn't identify themselves with a particular individual local church. There's just not a category for that in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, what you will find is that everywhere there is this assumption that you will be, if you're a believer in Christ and a follower of Jesus, you will be part of a local group of Christians who are also believers in Christ, who are also trying to follow Jesus, and you will commit yourself to obeying Jesus together with that group of people. That's what the New Testament just assumes. It's not that you will migrate around from place to place. It's that you will identify yourself with a group of people. You will be a member. Now, some people have said, well, Pastor, there's not a commandment in Scripture that you should join a church's membership. Never does Jesus say, thou shalt be a member of a local church. And here's what I would say, even though that statement might not be word for word in the Scripture, the concept certainly is. It's kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity. Did you know that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible? And yet the concept of the Trinity, that God is three in one, is all over the Bible. And in the same way, the Scriptures teach us that every New Testament believer finds that they should have live their life in the context of a New Testament church. Now, I want to give you some evidence for that. So permit me to just teach for a moment, okay? To teach a little bit on this. You see a couple of different ways that the Scriptures identify this need for every Christian to be a member, not a migrator, but a member of a local church. You see evidence from passages that deal with church discipline, and you see evidence of this from passages that deal with church leadership. Notice, first of all, in some passages about church discipline or holding one another accountable, there are all kinds of passages in Scripture in the New Testament that tell us how we are to hold each other accountable as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And in those passages, it is assumed that you will be doing that in the context of a church that you've identified with and that you've committed yourselves to. Notice, for example, this familiar passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. In Matthew 18, Jesus is giving his followers, his disciples, a process whereby they can resolve conflict in the church. This is conflict resolution in the New Testament church. How many of you know that even in the church, sometimes there's conflict and there needs to be resolution in a godly way, right? And so Jesus gives us the means of doing that. Now, to our shame, oftentimes churches shy away from doing it this way because if you do it this way, sometimes it will create awkward moments. But this is nonetheless what Jesus does. But notice what it says there. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Not sweep it under the rug. Not immediately post it on Facebook or other forms of social media. If your brother or sister sins against you, first go to him or her and tell them their fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's step number one. Notice step number two. But if he does not listen, take one or two others, other believers, along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's step number two. Now notice step number three in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we could spend all morning and I could preach a whole sermon just on that process of holding each other accountable and of conflict resolution in the church. But here's the only thing I want you to notice about this passage. Jesus is expecting that all of his followers will be a part of a group of Christians that will hold one another accountable. He says it this way again in verse 17, that if the person who has wronged you refuses to listen as you've gone to him in private, as you've taken two or three witnesses, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now, here's the question I want to ask. Which church are they supposed to tell it to? You ever thought about that? Which church? What church, Jesus? Well, in our day, if it was one of us that has sinned against one of our other brothers and sisters, does it mean we should take it to the church down the street? Does it mean that we should take it to the church in another town? Does it mean we should take our issue of conflict to the church universal and somehow find a way to broadcast it to all Christians everywhere about the conflict we're dealing with? No, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is assuming from a very early stage of disciple making where he's just got the few disciples that are following him, he's assuming at a very early stage here that every one of his disciples will be a part of a local church, will identify themselves with a local church to which they will be accountable. So that when he says, take this issue to the church, they know what he's talking about. They know which group of people he's talking about. They know, oh, I'm going to take this to the group of people that I've committed myself to. I'm going to take this to the group of people that I've committed to obeying Jesus together with, that I'm accountable to, that I worship with, that I assemble with, that I gather with, that I serve and am doing the Christian life with. This is an assumption by Jesus that all of his followers will have identified with a church. And when we talk about church membership, that's all it means. Church membership is just another way of saying that we have identified with a specific local group of Christians that we love, that we gather with, that we are committed to, and that we are held accountable by. Paul does the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 5, the next passage I want you to look at, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 5 is dealing with the same subject Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 18, namely accountability in the local church. Only this time, Paul is dealing with a specific case of sin in the church and how the church did not deal with it the way Jesus calls us to in Matthew 18, but instead swept it under the rug and ignored it. And notice what Paul does here and says here about that. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says to the church, the local church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in your church, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, and here it is, for a man has his father's wife. If you think about that, this is either his biological mother or his stepmother. Either way, it was sexual perversion. And what you'll see is, instead of dealing with it, as Jesus calls us to do, by confronting it in the godly way in Matthew 18, instead, they have swept it under the rug. And he says, goes on to say in verse 2, and you, church, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Then he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Let him be removed from among you. This is exactly what Jesus was saying at the end of Matthew 18, that passage we looked at, where he says, take it to the church, and if they don't listen to the church, let them be as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is just another way of saying a lost person. He's saying just as you can join a church's membership, you can be removed from a church's membership. Paul is saying the same thing here. This man who had his father's wife, you should have held him accountable, and if he didn't repent, you should remove him from among you. Now, again, we could unpack that for a long time. But all I want you to notice here is this. Just as Jesus assumed that every Christian would be a part of a local group of believers called a church, in the same way, Paul is assuming that too. Because when he says he should have been removed from among you, here's my question. From among whom? Who should he be removed from among? Well, obviously, he should be removed from among that particular local church that at some point in time he had identified with, that in some point in time he had committed himself to, this group that is supposed to love this brother by confronting him when he sins and lovingly holding him accountable, this group called the local church. Paul assumes that believers will be a part of a local church. And so there's evidence for church membership that you will identify with a local church in passages related to church discipline and accountability. But then there's other evidence for church membership, how we should all identify with a specific local church, from passages about church leadership. Let me show you one. Hebrews 13, 17. I'll often say that this is one of those verses that scares me as a pastor, that puts the fear of God in me as a pastor. Because notice what it says about a church's leadership. It says in Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." You see why that verse might be a little bit scary and intimidating for a pastor? As church leaders, pastors are called to watch over the souls of the people in their flock, and they're going to watch over them in such a way that one day they will stand before God in judgment and they will have to give an account for the souls that they're supposed to watch over. What that means is that in this church, you have three pastors, myself, Pastor Gary, and Pastor Dennis, and one day we as your pastors and leaders are going to stand before God in judgment, and we're going to have to give an account for how we have watched over the souls of this flock. Now, here's what I would suggest to you. Because that is such a scary thing, because I will one day have to stand before God and give an account for the souls that I'm supposed to watch over, I want to know who I'm supposed to watch over. Right? I want to know, who will I, as a pastor, I think any pastor would want to know this. Who do we, as pastors, who will we be accountable for on the day of judgment? Am I going to be accountable by God on the day of judgment for every Christian in Jackson, Tennessee? Am I going to be accountable by God on the to God on the day of judgment for every Christian in America? No. Who am I going to be accountable for as a pastor and church leader? Well, the people in our local church. That's the answer to that. And so this very thought, this very passage about a church's leaders watching over the souls of their flock and giving account one day to God for the souls of their flock implies that they know who is among their flock and who isn't, right? Again, there's this assumption that all believers will be a part of an identifiable group of people so that the leaders will know who they're responsible for and who they're not responsible for. But the problem is, a lot of people attend church or think about their involvement with church in the same way that some guys date their girlfriend and never get married. You know what I'm talking about? You all probably know people who have been dating for years and years and years and years, and maybe it's reached the point where, usually it's this way, where the girl in the relationship is like, "Look, you're either going to marry me or we're done," right? She kind of gives them the ultimatum, like, "I'm done with this dating thing. You're either going to marry me or we're done." Like in the words of the great theologian Beyonce, if you like it, then you better put a ring on it, right? That's what they're thinking. But here's the thing. Why do people date and not get married? Why do men date but don't want to commit to marriage? Well, it's because they want the benefits of a girlfriend without the responsibilities of a wife. That's it. They want the benefits of a girlfriend without the responsibilities of a wife. Why do people date the church? Because they want the benefits of church involvement without the responsibilities of church membership. That's what it is. They want the benefits of all the church can offer them without the responsibilities of what they can offer as a church member. Joshua Harris, who's a pastor, once wrote a book called Stop Dating the Church, because that's the way a lot of people think about church membership. They're a migrator, not a member. So I want to ask you this morning, are you a church migrator? Are you dating the church? Are you benefiting from the church in all those kinds of ways, but you've just not committed yourself to the church? Listen, the Bible has no category for a Christian who does that. It's always assumed that if you're a believer, you show that you're a believer by your love for a particular group of believers who you are doing life together with. So, be a member, not a migrator. That's the first thing that we need to consider if we're going to be committed to a local church, to our local church. The second thing to consider is this, that if we're going to be committed to our local church, we need to, secondly, be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. We should be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. That's what commitment to a local church involves. I think Paul summarizes this point well in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Notice what Paul says here. Paul says again to the Corinthian church who had all kinds of problems, including divisions and factions and disunity. That was one of their main problems. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Agree. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that they have to agree mentally on their views about everything. In other words, I don't think he's saying, hey, I want you all to agree about the details of the end times. Or I want you to all agree about the details of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Or I want you to all agree about who should be the president of the United States or something like that. He's not saying, when he says, I want you all to agree, that you have to agree about every little detail of our lives in terms of our views of things. Instead, though, he is saying that did you know it's possible to disagree with someone and still be agreeable with them? It's possible to disagree and still be agreeable with them. In other words, it's a sense of unity and of being of one mind that he's talking about. So I want you, he says, that for all of you to agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what it means to be a peacemaker, that we are of the same mind, that there's no divisions among us. Now notice, if we're going to be a peacemaker, here's a couple things that involves. One thing is this, that if we're going to be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker, we must make peace proactively. We must make peace proactively. Peace in a church, or peace anywhere, peace in a home, peace in your own life, peace in a community, doesn't just happen. In this fallen world, things don't tend toward peace, things tend toward chaos. And so peace has to be pursued proactively. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I love how Jesus words that. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why does he use that word? Because Jesus knows what I just described. The peace doesn't just happen. That you don't just wake up one day and have a peaceful life or a peaceful church or a peaceful community or a peaceful family. Peace must be made. Yes, with God's help, but he works through us and we must make for peace. It doesn't just happen. Peacemakers. We must be proactive in that. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 12:14. Listen to what he says. He says, strive for peace with everyone. Why does he word it that way? Why strive? Well, because he knows that peace isn't just going to happen between you and everybody else. They're contentious. You're contentious. We're all contentious because we're all selfish sinners. And if we're going to have peace, we're going to have to strive for it. We're going to have to work for it. Paul says it this way in Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue it. So peacemakers, make peace. Strive for peace. Pursue peace. Do you get the picture? You have to be proactive if you want to be peaceful. And the same thing is true in the local church. If we're going to have a peaceful, united church, we must be proactive in making for peace. It doesn't happen easily. Back in 1971, there's this Coca-Cola commercial that probably you've seen because they've aired it over and over throughout the years. But in 1971, the United States had been at war in Vietnam for over a decade. Many people in our nation, especially young people, were protesting in the streets. They were protesting the war. They wanted it to stop, and they wanted peace. So Coca-Cola kind of capitalized on that idea in our culture at the time, and they produced this advertisement, and it was a bunch of young people on some hilltop in Italy, and here's how the song went. They were all holding hands and singing this song and saying, I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love. Y'all remember this? Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. Isn't that cute? I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. That's the real thing. Wouldn't it be nice if that's all it took to establish peace on earth and goodwill to men? It's just, let's get everybody a can of Coke. And then there'll be peace in the Middle East, and there'll be peace in our land and peace in our family. When your family starts to fall apart and the husband and wife are arguing, if you just get a Coke and everything go back to normal, that'd be awesome, wouldn't it? We all know it doesn't come that easily. Peace doesn't come by osmosis, and peace doesn't come overnight. Peace has to be made. Peace has to be striven for. Peace has to be pursued, as those passages we've just looked at show us. We must be proactive in making peace. A second thing to consider when it comes to making peace is that we should make peace not only by being proactive, we should make peace by supporting a church's leadership. I know it probably sounds self-serving for me to hit on that, but I think it's important. In Hebrews 13, 17, to return to that verse, notice what the rest of the verse says about this. This is a key ingredient when it comes to peace in a local church and making peace. It says again, obey your leaders. Now, who are the leaders? Well, back in verse 7 of chapter 13, it's those who have taught the word of God to you. It's the teachers. It's the pastors of the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now notice the rest of the verse. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now I know it probably, again, seems self-serving that being a pastor, I would remind you of a verse like that. But actually, notice the author of Hebrews says it's not self-serving for a pastor to remind people of this, because ultimately, when you support a church's leadership, you're really doing what's in your own best interest. Did you see that? At the end of the verse, he says again, let your pastors do their work of overseeing souls. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning. Then notice, for that would be of no advantage to you. Churches who do not support their pastors in word or deed, churches who give their pastors and leaders grief in the things that they say or do by not supporting them and by not loving them, by not encouraging, but instead by discouraging them, really are doing a disservice to themselves. Because the very people who are called to serve them and watch over their souls cannot do that work effectively and well before God unless they're being encouraged and supported by the flock. And so it's a cycle of a pastor who loves his sheep and a sheep to support their pastor. And as that cycle is healthy, there's unity in the body of Christ. Many a church has been damaged or destroyed because of a lack of support for the church's pastors. But then there's a third thing to consider about being a peacemaker. We should be proactive. We should support the church's leadership. And thirdly, I wanted to call your attention to this verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. We should be peacemakers in the church, and we should be motivated to make peace by the fear of God. The fear of God should motivate us to make peace in our church and to be peacemakers in our church. Notice what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, he's talking to the Corinthian church, a church that had been prone to disunity. And notice what he says here. Do you not know that you, church, are God's temple? Now, I got to call your attention to something here. Later, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says something similar. He says, you are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, the you is singular. He's saying, you, individual Christian, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within you. But in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it's not you singular, it's you plural. In other words, he's saying, do you, church, in the plural, group of people, do you not know that you, church, are God's temple? If I was translating this, I would say it this way. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple? That's the idea. As a whole church, you're God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Plural, you as a church. God's Spirit is here. It's like Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. The Holy Spirit is here even now in this room with us as we're gathered. We are God's temple. God's Spirit is dwelling within us. But then notice what he says in verse 17, and this ought to motivate us to make for peace out of the fear of God. If anyone destroys God's temple, and in the context of this passage, what's God's temple? It's the church. It's you. It's us. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple, his church, is holy, and you are that temple. Here's what Paul is saying. When a Christian fosters division in a church, they are treading on very dangerous ground with God. Because if they damage that church by their divisiveness, if they damage that church, if they destroy the church, the temple of God, in whom God's presence dwells, God will destroy them. They have made themselves an enemy of God. It ought to scare us. It ought to scare us, the thought of creating division and factions in a church. It ought to scare us to think about being a peace breaker rather than a peacemaker in a local church, because God sets out against those who do that very thing. So I want to ask you this morning, are you working to make peace in this church, the church that you're a part of? Are you working to make peace in your church? Are the things that you say and do, are they promoting peace and unity in the church, or are they promoting and causing division in the church? Are you a peacemaker or a peace breaker? So, a commitment to the local church involves us being a member, not a migrator. It involves us being a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. And then lastly, a commitment to the local church, according to the New Testament, involves us being a contributor, not a consumer. We must be a contributor, not a consumer, if we really want to be committed to our local church. Now notice, there are all kinds of passages where we see that we are called as believers to contribute back to our local church, this group of people that we're committed to obeying Jesus with together. We should contribute back to the whole. Let me show you, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Notice what Paul says about the need to use our spiritual gifts in a way that contributes back to the body of Christ, our local church. It says in verse 4, "Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." Now notice, to each person is given the manifestation for what? For the common good. This passage is talking about spiritual gifts. In other words, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is He is going to gift you in ways that you will be useful to the church. And the way that Paul says it here, He will gift you and use you in ways that are for the common good of your local church. As you serve people in word and in deed, as you use the things God has given you to contribute back, you are working together with your other brothers and sisters for the common good of your local church, and you are becoming in that moment a contributor, not just a consumer. A contributor. Peter says the same exact thing in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 about spiritual gifts. He says, "As each person has received a gift, a spiritual gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks," there's speaking gifts, for example, "as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves," serving gifts, "as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Why? "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." When a church is full of individual Christians who are looking not just to consume what the church has to offer them, but to contribute to the church what they have to offer it, that's a group of people that is glorifying God, that's doing all that they do to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. Be a contributor. This is what Jesus came to do. Here's what Jesus said about Himself. Jesus came to be a contributor. Notice what He said in Mark 10, 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." If Jesus is our model, and He is, then this needs to be the way we live our life in the context of our local church. We should have the attitude when it comes to our involvement in our local church, I am not here to be served. I am here to serve. And to give of my life, to give of my gifts, to give of my time and talent and tithes and all of that, to give of whatever God has given me for the good of the church. I want to be a contributor. I met a lady several years ago who was coming to our church, and I hadn't seen her for a while. And so I saw her one night on a Wednesday night. And I got to talk to her and said, "Hey, how have you been? You know, where have you been? I haven't seen you in a while." And she said, "Well, I don't like to tie myself down to one church." I found out later she wasn't actually an official member of our church, but she said, "I don't like to tie myself down to one church." She said, "You know, I go to worship services at one church. I go to Bible studies at other churches. I go to prayer meetings at other churches. There are a lot of churches out there, and I like different things about different churches, and so I go from place to place, and I just benefit from all the different things that are offered." Now, what is that? What kind of mentality is that? That is such an American consumerist mentality. It's a consumerist mentality. In other words, churches are there to provide goods and services for me to consume, not so that I can contribute. And when you look at it, a person who has a consumer mentality, they're consuming all kinds of goods and services from a church. But if you dig a little deeper, you will find that they're not contributing hardly anything at all to any of those local churches. And so they're a consumer, but they're not a contributor when the scriptures call us to be the opposite. I think what John F. Kennedy once said about one's nation would also apply to one's church. Remember what he said? Ask not what your nation or country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. What if you put the word church in there? Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. If you say, well, where is that in the Bible? Listen to the way that Paul words it. In Philippians 2, verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Ask not, what can the church provide for me? What can these people give me? Ask, what can I contribute? What can I contribute? And then guess what? When everyone contributes using the gifts that God has given, everyone receives as well. When you contribute, you receive. Consumers leave whenever they get dissatisfied with the product. Contributors stay, and they do what they can to make things better. Now, there are all kinds of ways that you can serve. You probably, maybe many of you already have places where you are using your gifts that God has given you to serve your church. Sometimes it doesn't have to be in an official way. A lot of times the way God uses our gifts to contribute to the church is simply through phone calls and encouraging words and conversations over a meal with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and discipleship in those kind of unofficial contexts. But there are other ways that are more official volunteer ways. For example, every local church, including ours, is constantly in need of volunteers to help in various areas of ministry. And actually, when we dismiss from church this morning, you're going to have an opportunity right here in our Connection Center. There are about five different tables set up with volunteer team leaders of ministries in our church, and you'll have opportunities, if you want to sign up to volunteer for things like our safety team and our children's ministry and our audiovisual and media ministry and all kinds of other different ways. So I would encourage you, if you're not already serving and using and contributing back to the church, to go there when we leave in just a minute and find a way that you can plug in and serve and contribute back to the church. So we are called not to just be a consumer, but to be a contributor. We are called not to be a migrator, but to be a member. Not to be a peace breaker, but to be a peacemaker. Not to be a consumer, but to be a contributor. Now, what does that mean for you? Well, I think in our sanctuary this morning, there are people in all over the spectrum when it comes to local church commitment. Maybe you're here today and you're already way down the road and you are fully committed, maybe overly committed to your local church, and you need to actually scale back a little bit so that you'll have time for your family and doing some other things in life. But maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're still looking for a church home. And maybe it's time for you to commit to this local church if that's where God wants you to be. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle and you're still trying to figure out all the ways that God wants you to be committed to your church. Wherever you are, my prayer is that we would move further and further down the spectrum to church commitment. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't need to make a commitment to a church. You need to first and foremost make a commitment to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate head of the church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, forget about church membership with me for a moment and just think about your personal commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you're an unbeliever in the room this morning, if you were to die today and you don't know if you would go to heaven or hell, the first commitment you need to make is not to join a church. The first commitment you need to make is to follow Christ, to repent of your sins, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that is the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins and made right with God and be given the hope of eternal life in heaven with Him forever. So in just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to have a time of response. And if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I hope that you will not leave this place without talking to somebody before you go about how it is that you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. But during the time of response, in just a moment as we sing, maybe you're already the believer, and the response you need to make to the Lord this morning is something related to what we've been looking at in His Word. You need to maybe join a church, or you need to maybe commit that I'm going to be a peacemaker in our church. I'm going to be a contributor in certain ways to our church. Just prayerfully ask God what a commitment to your local church would look like, and then be willing to respond obediently, whatever that is. Let's pray together.